good to see you all. As you know, we've been working on a series on the theme of discipleship. And over the past two messages, we've heard Ivan speak on the Great Commission taken out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, where Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore." Go. Make disciples, baptize, teach them everything that I've always teach them all things. And then the final promise is, behold, behold. And the word is fairly simple. It simply means see or pay attention. But it also implies that there's something new and unexpected. And he says, and behold, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. And we'll be dealing with that at the end of the message this morning. But then we come down to the cost of discipleship that Ivan spoke on last week, which state very clearly that to follow Christ requires self-sacrifice, giving up of our selfish ambitions, taking his priorities and making them our priorities. He's number one in our lives. And then, of course, comes the timely response. When he calls me, I will follow. And then to be focused, have a focused obedience, to see, to understand, and in understanding to obey. Which brings us to the scripture reading for this morning, taken from John 8, verses 31 and 32. By the way, does everyone have an outline sheet? I think I ran off 35 copies. I hope that's enough. But I would ask you, when we get into this, to open up your Bibles, because we're going to go beyond this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You and I have heard that so often of late, especially. There's a familiar ring to it. But this morning we want to take a look at that in the context and bring it to a different level. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've heard us sing praises to you, our allegiance to you, our love for you. And now comes the time when we want to hear from you. And that's what this is all about, Father, from your word. I pray that every heart will be opened, that eyes and ears may see and understand what you're saying and how that applies to us. May your spirit be very much alive within each one of us as we hear from your word and consider it, Father, in the way that Christ preached it so long ago. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. Because in this, it's so important to understand, in every message, it's so important to understand the context of the scriptures that we're preaching on. And when we take a look at, I've gone ahead and done this for you, but I want to point it out to you so you can understand. First of all, in John chapter 8 through verse 11, I'm told by the scholars that the early manuscripts don't contain this particular portion of scripture in the beginning, involving the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. So I've eliminated that because I don't want that to interfere with what I believe Christ wants to tell us this morning. So we ask the question, where is he and to whom is Jesus speaking? And in verse 20, we see he's in the temple. And we see also from verses 22, 52, and 57, and verse 13, he's speaking to the Pharisees and then to the Jews. Simple. That's his audience. That's the location. Question number two, what was their attitude toward him? In verse 30, or actually in verse 30, it says, and many believed in him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So we do know that part of this crowd was a crowd favorably inclined and impressed and, in fact, now believing in him, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But also, we need to understand that the Pharisees and many of the Jews who had come to the temple to be taught by him were antagonistic toward him. And in verses 39 and at the end of the chapter, it says clearly that they were trying to kill him. And it's in this context that we come to the message this morning. Someone, the Son of God, the Messiah who had come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And within this melting pot of people that day comes the Master's message. Now really this morning, the map for this morning is, we want to consider his message in simple, what do these words mean? And how are we to consider them for us? And then, we're going to look at a model that Christ is going to, has already shown us back in John chapter 4. And then finally, will become the mandate. What does that mean for us? So we begin here with the message. What does it mean to be a true disciple? He said to these Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we begin with the word believe. Those who had believed, it just said in the verse earlier than this, it's many had believed in him. Now he's explaining what this should mean to them, to believe. You have the Greek word that, I'm not so interested in trying to impress you with the Greek word, but what it means, we need to understand that. And this word believe, pastuo, means on the one hand to think to be true. That's one part of believing. But there's another part that says to be persuaded of. To be persuaded. I think of the Apostle Paul as he's talking to King Agrippa. And the third one is to place confidence in. And we look at that and say, now, where am I in this? Am I simply think it to be true? Or am I convinced of it? But there's another part of that also we cannot overlook. Because you see, if you take a look at James 2:19, it says, you believe in God, is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's the same word. That's kind of a shock. I was looking for an entirely different one, so it would be very clear. You know, never see them as believers. The difference is not whether they believe, but how they believe. Their belief is based upon a conviction of who he is, but as his enemies, they are fearful because they know they're doomed. It's the same word. And we read in Matthew 8:29 the issue with the two demoniacs that came out to meet him, who said, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? They're believers, in quotes. That's not the belief that we're involved in. It's completely separate. So we need to be careful when we say we need to believe in him in the right way. The test of our belief in Christ is not only to be fully persuaded of who he is, but of having a repentant heart, knowing that we're sinners, repenting of our sins, and crying out for forgiveness with the desire to receive him, not as our judge, but as our Savior. Understand, this is the belief that he's encouraging us in this morning. Once persuaded that he is our Savior, then brings on the second test. And what does he say? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You know, that really has never caught me before as it catches me this morning. It's not that when we come to believe, it's important for us to have our daily devotions. It's important for us to be in the Word. What is he telling us? Abide in my Word. In order to be my disciples, abide, the Greek word meno, another Greek verb, which means to dwell in a given place and to endure. It's allowing the Word of Christ to dwell within us even after we finish our devotions. Dwelling in the Word of God isn't simply having our daily devotions and walking away. It's walking away with the Word abiding in us, having a living communion with us. In John, 15:7, if you have a living communion with me and my Word abides, lives in you, we're given the privilege of asking for whatever we wish. But it's the idea of his Word is living in us. It's not sitting by the Bible waiting for us to pick it up again. There was a delightful class this morning with the middle schoolers when I went to John 14:6 to make a point. And we said, and I am, and then almost everyone repeated, the way, the truth, the life. And I said, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. A perfect example of the Word abiding in us. It's pretty simple, but it goes beyond this idea that it's just a pleasurable thing when I have time. The abiding, living in it, and allowing it to live in us. I've developed a practice, and I think many of you have as well, is that sometimes, it would be nice to read the Word a lot more than we do, but sometimes when you're going out to mow the lawn, shovel the sidewalks more in keeping with the season. Going on a bus trip. Going to bed. Pick up the scriptures. Apart from a devotion, just pick up the scriptures and read something. And take it with you. Not the Bible. Just the words. Let the words abide even as you lay your head on the pillow or as you're doing whatever you're doing, where it isn't in conflict with what you're doing. It simply gives you an opportunity to use God's word in a way that feeds your spirit and blesses you when you recognize that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And he will bring remembrance to your remembrance those things I've spoken to you. You know, those apply to the early apostles, but do they not also apply to you and me? So we have those two words which really clarify who a disciple is. But the second part of this, the results of becoming a true disciple, there are two benefits. And he says, first of all, to know the truth. The emphasis here is on the know. And that word is gnosko, which means to know by personal experience. It's a verb which implies that we understand clearly when we know something. For instance, with Christ in John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, they may know you. That's by personal experience, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And I remember one friend who was a recovering alcoholic, and he came out of an institution where he would dry it out, and I was talking with him, and in this whole area we talked about knowing, and he said, oh, I know God. I said, that's, and he had experience, a spiritual experience in his recovery, where he came to know God. And I said, that's great. But do you know his son, Jesus Christ? And he hesitated, and he said, no, not really. And we turn to John 17:3. Let the word of God speak. So many people say they, quote, know God. But that knowledge may not be the kind of knowledge that we're talking about, that Christ is talking about. To know him. And then that comes to know the truth. What does the truth mean? The word is aletheia. This is a noun which means truth, capital T, or, to sound corny, the true, true truth. There is a divine implication when, or quality, when it comes to talking about truth. Because you see, in today's world, there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's always dependent upon the circumstances, right? You know, this is so scary. This is frightening. Because so many things in the world are back and forth and back and forth, and it's the whole thing of what's politically correct today. And that's why you as a Christian are in trouble living in an age like this, where when you go to school, when you go to work, when you talk with your neighbors, when you talk with people, when you talk about absolute truth, that is no longer a concept to the world. There's no such thing as absolute truth. But that's exactly what Christ is talking about here. When you know, when you've experienced it, that's a benefit from belonging to Christ. It's a privilege to know that you can not only hang your hat, you can sit your seat on it, you can bet your life on it. Not bet your life, we don't bet. We can give our life knowing that we're giving it for the truth. That's what it's all about. So that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 16:6, class. What does the only way mean? There is no other way. And interestingly, he says, I am the truth. He is the essence of truth. You know the blessing that comes with that? Knowing that this is something that we have. As those who have come to know Christ personally. And understand that he is the truth. And then we come to the second benefit. And when you know the truth, and you're my true disciple, that truth is going to set you free. Freedom. That's the privilege of trusting Christ, worshiping him, serving him, knowing him, and knowing that he is the truth, and his word is the truth, and from that is our freedom. It's the eleutherao, meaning to make free, to set at liberty from the dominion of sin, to set you free from under the control of sin. Our freedom, we're free. The minute I say that, when I was putting this together, I couldn't help but think back in the 1960s. The peak, in a sense, of the civil rights movement. Some of you have heard it, some of you have seen that on video. But to see it in real life, and I know this is not of the spiritual end of it, it was the social end of it, but when Martin Luther King got up, when certain laws were passed to exercise, to remove the barriers from the black men and women and children of this country, he got up and said for all to hear, free at last! Free at last! Praise God Almighty! We're free at last. That is a message that resonates not only for a social movement in our country, which was blessed by God and blessed by his servant Martin Luther King Jr., but this is the essence of who we are in Christ. Praise God Almighty, we're free at last. Sin and death cannot rule over us. That's what being a disciple is. That's Christ's message. And with that simple message, we take a look now at the model. Turn to John chapter 4. It dawned on me, interestingly, when, was it Daniel was here preaching? On John 8:31-32. It just hit me while I was listening to him. Wow. Being a disciple. Knowing the truth. And of course now with our theme of discipleship, this really stood out to me. So we're going to take a look at it, and these are kind of maybe excessive notes to you, but I really want you to capture the intensity of what's going on here. You see, Christ is the master discipler. He's the one who said, go and make disciples. But here in chapter 4, he's the model of that. And what happens? I'm not going to read it to you, but in verses 3 to 6, they were leaving and going back to Galilee. And instead of going the normal route around Samaria, for some reason, it doesn't tell us, so let's not build any message around that. But for our purposes today, they went to Jerusalem, they went to Samaria. And lo and behold, having gone with his disciples, they were going into enemy territory. And as you look at that on your own, you see that having him ask the Samaritan woman for water, He shouldn't even be talking to a woman alone, but especially a woman like that, which we find out about later. And there's a mix-up here between the kinds of water that they're talking about. But he's looking for that open door. And in John 4, 7-17, I put down for you, he's now engaged. He's now talking. He's engaging someone in conversation. He's seeking to build a bridge. All of these terms are what we talk about when we talk about reaching out and sharing Christ and discipling people, building our lives into them, the bridge. They talk about the living water. And she said, huh. She's a rather honorary person. She's got a chip on her shoulder because of who she is. Do you think you're better than our father Jacob and the well that he used to survive with his children and his animals when he was here? His well? In a sense, they were worshiping Jacob. They were children of Jacob. But he then says to her that, but the water that I give you, if you took this water, you would never have to drink again. And now, all of this is conversation that he's having, and suddenly she jumps on that. I want that. That means I will never have to come back to this well again. Misread the entire thing. The water he's talking about, mix up of the kinds of water, but she said, I want that. And he said, good, good. Now go and get your husband, because I want to talk to you both. Now that's a loose translation. But she says, I don't have a husband. You know what he says to her. I know. I know. Five times over, plus the one that you're living now without the benefit of marriage. Now, rather than expressing, we can't get into her motives for saying it, but without expressing shame, guilt, or anything, she says, ah, you must be a prophet. Pretty sharp, isn't she? And then Jesus goes to tell her that the day is coming when the Father, the day is coming and now is, that the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And her response to this, and this is one of those amazing things, to me at least, she says as a Samaritan, oh, one day the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah? What are you talking about, lady? The Messiah is going to come and he will explain all things to us. You know, this is really an interesting conversation. If you look at it from the point of view of somebody who's been called to be a disciple, somebody who's to be going and meeting people at wells or wherever else you can meet them, this is interesting material. And finally, when she said that, he simply says to her, I am he. That's the shortest testimony I have ever heard. And I don't mean that in a humorous sense. He simply said, I am he. And from all we know about how God works, the Spirit of God came upon her, and we come now down to John 27:38, the lesson. His disciples are returning, and the woman leaves and leaves her pot behind, so the obvious thing is we know she's coming back. But she leaves. And then Jesus takes the trouble to teach his own disciples, who are now coming back with food. They haven't even been around. They're more concerned about feeding their bellies. Not knocking it. It's getting that time right now. But they offer to him and he says, no, my food is to do the will of the Father. And then he goes into the whole lesson about sowing and reaping. Interesting place that he teaches that story. Right in between. And as he's teaching, what happens then? verses 40, verse 39, the fruit. In the meantime, the woman who had left earlier without the water jar came back to the village, told them about her Savior, or the one, she said, who told me everything about my life. He was her Savior at that point. Then she returns with them, and it says, and many who had already believed in him because of her testimony. What is this? I'm not prepared to give my testimony for Christ. I just received him last month, or last night, or whenever. I'm not prepared to tell anybody that. She didn't know any better, did she? She didn't know that she wasn't fully equipped to do it. But she did anyway. And what happened? As far as I can see, and I haven't studied it intently, as far as I can see, this outcast became the first evangelist in the Christian, before the Christianity was a church, to people that Jews wouldn't even talk with. Amazing thing. But come back now, wrapping up this model for us, there's the discipleship part of it, verses 40 to 42. And finally, when they are there, they say, come to our village. And he takes their invitation seriously and goes to the village of Sychar to teach these new Samaritan believers for 2 days. Now, someone would say, what does it say he taught them? It doesn't. But you tell me. Was this a chicken barbecue? Was this a square dance party? What was he doing there? If he's talking to the lady about the water of life, and as a result of that, she has brought the first fruits, literally, to him, of those who had believed in her testimony, and then he goes there, and it says in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. We're back to his word. If you abide in my word, that's where people come to believe. His word. His word. Now we come to the mandate. How do I respond to this? How do you respond to it? Let's understand to begin with. This is a message for every single person here today, whether you know Christ or not. Let's understand it this way, that we have to answer that question based upon the nature of our faith that we have today, knowing that it is not complete. Every single one of us can say that my faith is not yet complete. My faith will never be complete on this earth. I'm working it out, but we all have to consider that. So begin with number one. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then I'm simply asking you to meet him at the well. You say, what well? No, don't go to Sychar. That's Joseph's well. Don't go to your sink. Although you can do that if you want. My point is, where is your faith? What do you lack in? When do you cry out to him? If you're a believer, he says, go in your closet. In quotes. I haven't looked up the term closet, but it's good. Get away by yourself. Go. Simply lay it before the Lord. Lay it before him. Ask him. Ask him. Tell him that you want to know the truth. You want to be set free from the power of sin and death. You see, once you do that, it's his responsibility, not yours. And he says, when you come to me, I will nowise turn you out. That's his promise. He's a holy God. So, if you don't yet know him, at the soonest opportunity, whether it be prayer, at the end of this message or some other time later, but take it seriously. This is God's message for you. This is His mandate for you. And if you just met Christ, if you're a new believer, go and tell somebody. Like the woman at the well. Like the guy that I met a long time ago. He was at one of those goody-two-shoes Bible study meetings in a home where we were. And this young man came in. And he didn't have a clue as to who Christ was. But before he left that meeting that night, he was so excited. So excited to know Christ. And he promised that he would be back next week. He couldn't get enough of this. And the next week, this crazy guy came back with somebody who had listened to him and heard John 3:16 from his mouth. That's the only verse that he knew. And he brought him to the meeting. And he was already saved. He had already received Christ as his Savior. This knowledge, this idea that we have to be suave and cool and we have to know all kinds of stuff about the Bible and be all... Are you kidding me? We're really holding God back when we take that attitude. He's there to work at whatever level we're at. So go and tell somebody, a friend. If you already consider yourself a true disciple, then abiding in His Word, according to the interpretation that we have this morning, abiding in His Word is where you're going to be spending a lot of time. Now, I didn't say that. I'm not talking just about Bible reading, am I? I'm talking about taking it with you and let it change your life and mold your life and shape your life. Practice the Word, obedient to Christ. And finally, now you're on the same path that Christ is on. And I put down here, so that means that if you're a true disciple of Christ, then you are on the same road that Christ is on, right? 9:23. Assuming that anyone desires to come after me, as a follower of mine, let him regard his own interests, let him disregard his own interests, and let him at once and once for all pick up and carry his cross day by day, and let him take the same road with me that I take as a habit of life. That is a Luke 9:23 and a John 8:31-32 disciple. That's who we are. And as we do this, we're going to discover that doors are going to open to us just as the Lord found at that well. He sat down. He was tired. Read that. He was exhausted. And while his disciples were out getting food, he wanted a drink of water. And behold, the Lord, his Father, opened up a door to him. Summary. As we're considering these simple lessons, let me close with this observation. It comes from John 4:42. It said, "The men to whom she offered her testimony," that is, the people in the village that heard the woman's testimony, "said to the woman," this is after being taught by Christ, "said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Wow. Wow. Now, can we remember that it is not our words, our words, that count? No matter what position we hold in the church, whether we've been given the gift of evangelism or pastoring or teaching, whatever it might be, discipling, it is not our words that count. That's not to say that we shouldn't be doing them. We're to allow, we're to engage people in a conversation, allow our light to shine, get them interested in what's going on, and in the meantime, the Spirit of God is working. And He will take over. And now we come to the last verse that Ivan preached on 2 weeks ago, or the last part of that verse, that section. He said, "And behold, behold, something new, something unexpected." That's the meaning of that behold. Something new and unexpected. "I will be with you always until the end of the age." Does that verse not apply to you and me? Are you telling me that Christ is not with you? Christ is not speaking through you, and the power of the Holy Spirit is not working on the hearts of the ones to whom you are speaking? Don't believe on account of me. That should be your attitude. Don't believe on my account, but believe because of the words of Jesus Christ. That's our message. Can we give that easily? We're not looking to impress anyone. Just loving them, being the light for Christ, that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, may you speak to our hearts, to each one of us this morning. May we hear, may we understand, may we come to know in an experiential way who you are, and what you're doing in our lives. May we respond to the way the Holy Spirit is challenging us right now to get on with it, to be abiding in your word, abiding in Christ, and reaching out to those who don't yet know, that we might not only become good disciples, but one day evolve into the disciples for which you've called us. We ask this with thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.